Well, the Time magazine headline this week says, Darwin wins. And the body of the story says that the latest poll taken by NBC in cooperation with one of the news services shows that 76% of the American people wish that their students, their children, would be taught in the classroom that at least there is more than one theory about how things originated. But whether a law to that effect will be able to stand court tests is yet to be determined. It simply forms a kind of backdrop for what I want to talk about tonight. I think there is a serious cleavage between science and religion in our culture that the press often seems to report with unending regularity that cannot do good for either those who are convinced that science has the answer or those who are convinced that religion has the answer. From the time Life magazine ran in the early 1950s, those articles on the origin of the universe, the origin of man, the origin of religion, to the latest writings of Jastrow and Sagan, we haven't had much of an attempt at a rapprochement, a bringing about of peace and understanding and appreciation mutually for the insights of each other between science and religion. And it isn't just the scientist. The religious leader is often equally belligerent, and one gets the impression that no one is listening. Everyone is simply talking. It's obvious that there's a need, some way, to bring these two approaches to life closer together. For one thing, there's a great interest in religious realities in our time. There's a desperate need for some kind of religious basis upon which totalitarianism's claims over human life can be denied. While the Bible is not committed to democracy, it is obvious that where biblical religion fails, at least where a spiritual basis fails, democracy founders. And democracy seems to flourish most where biblical religion is most deeply appreciated. But we're all human beings, and so human beings on neither side of this conflict show any great tendency to chronicle their own liabilities or weaknesses. We, whether scientist or theologian, seem to sort of dote on what it's going to cost the fellow on the other side if he disagrees with us. And yet the whole human race is paying quite a price. I want to talk about this in terms of the cleavage that exists, the danger of compromising it, simply acting as if it weren't there, efforts to overcome it, and then make some final application to biblical understanding. If we talk about the cost of the rift between science and religion, it seems obvious to me that religion is coming out on the worst end of the bargain. We seem to lose all of the great battles. We seem to lose the practical ones, and we're left with the impractical ones. We're not any longer the center of our culture. Faith is ordinarily assumed to be irrational, emotional, something that is kind of odd in a modern person. And while the scientific mind may reject the extreme conclusions of a Nietzsche or a Marx, the latter having religion as the opiate of the people, the former thinking of God as being dead, still the conclusion that religion is a refugee in a scientific world, all these accomplishments of science and what has religion done for us lately, is almost inescapable. But if religion seems to be the loser in this rift, science has a great deal to lose too. There is, for example, the concept of the unity of the universe that is solidly based in what we would call the Hebrew Christian view of monotheism that traces its roots directly back to the Bible. The belief in one ultimate sovereign principle behind all of life. Science operates on that premise. It's significant to me that modern science arose not in the Orient, but in the West. Not as a child of Greek philosophy, but as a direct descendant of Christian belief in the one God. And any attempt to trace reality back to a plurality of sources eventually winds up as polytheism, because new gods are invented. Science stands not only to lose the unity of the universe, but Western civilization as well. This civilization is the highest mankind has ever known, and its inspiration is drawn directly from the Bible, biblical religion. All attempts to perpetuate Christian morality without a belief in what we would call Christian metaphysics have crumbled. It's the cut flower phase of civilization. Trying to hold on to the moral teachings of Christianity, but not believing what undergirds those teachings in terms of religious doctrine. We stand to lose the base of Western civilization. We stand to lose the real meaning of personality. If our experience as human beings has any integrity, here we are as incurably religious beings. There are scientific minds today who are saying that man's religious instinct seems to be every bit as deeply ingrained as his sexual instinct. And yet, an unintegrated personality, a personality that wants to be scientific and wants to be religious and thinks the two cannot meet, is the forerunner to a disintegrated personality. We stand the risk of losing our personhood. And then, what of morality? With all of its success, and for much of that success, I am very grateful. Science is not able to issue any ethical norms. It has no ethical sanctions. Experimental science is descriptive. It tells us what is. It cannot possibly tell us what ought. It is not normative. So that we're left with a totalitarian state with the most powerful weapons human history has ever known, and utterly no moral principles to demand how they be or not be used. So the cleavage is a costly cleavage. The war between science and religion is not doing any of us any good, and there's a lot to lose on both sides of it. On the other hand, if we simply decide to compromise, there are dangers. The concessions that have been made in minds, if we're going to link it with the current discussion, involve, for example, belief in evolution. There's no question that evolution and creation represent two separate, independent ideas. They came from different sources, different backgrounds. The biblical view is that you have behind everything that exists one sovereign, voluntary will who decided to create. That you have an original fiat command that brought everything into existence. That you have fixed grades of being and life which are not crossed through evolution. Evolution, on the other hand, believes that original life was endowed or had unactualized certain capacities in its primitive form that have eventually been actualized through temporal development. Given enough time, it's assumed that chance happening can result in our kind of world. That this life, as it develops progressively, takes on new capacities. Now, evolution was really born in a century, the 19th, it's scarcely 150 years old, which had an intellectual background that largely centered in a German philosopher named Hegel, who held to a kind of speculative pantheism. Marxism has taken him over and popularized him so that he's easiest understood, I think, through that means. Pantheism means God is all is God. Hegel believed that God is everything that is. But in order for God to realize himself, he had to make a subject out of himself, so he did in man's mind, and an object out of himself, so he did in man's world. And as you and I study the world, God realizes himself through us. When you apply that economically, it's not as difficult, because Marx took it and said, here are the haves, the bourgeois, here are the have-nots, the proletariat. And those two classes clash with each other, and there emerges the classless society. And it was a dialectical movement of history, two sides warring against one another until there emerges something new. So Hegel's view of God making a subject of himself in our minds and an object of himself in our physical world, and as we work on the world, God is thinking himself out. It was possible for Marx to come with a view that centered not on reason but on the senses, not on philosophy but on science, Darwin. And so Darwin, in the last paragraph of his Origin of Species, tossed a small sop to the religionist by suggesting that it's possible that the original bit of life from which everything else came might have been created by divine origin, and evolution was on its way. Orthodox believers in the 19th century sought to refute him by arguing that the Bible argues for transcendent creationism, for a God who is above the world and different from the world, having brought the world into existence and everything else that is. And to replace that with some kind of naturalistic process where everything comes from matter, whose origin is unexplained, or to replace it with a kind of theistic evolution where God is in the process somehow, developing from within it, immanent in it, instead of transcendent above it, is a refutation of biblical teaching. Now, none of this is meant to say that evolution has not occurred or change has not occurred. There is horizontal radiation, as it's sometimes called. There are all kinds of horses within the horse family. There are all kinds of flowers within a given family. But the biblical view, as I understand it, does not argue against horizontal radiation. It simply argues against vertical progression, which would go from kind to kind in biblical terms, from the large groups of life to other large groups of life through natural development. So that compromising the cleavage by saying maybe God and evolution both hasn't won very much ground for the believer, and it has run terrific risks. Is there a way to overcome the rift, to solve the war? I've wanted tonight, 9:10 tonight, not to throw fuel on the flames. I think enough of that has been done. My own approach would not be that kind of approach. There probably is a time for direct confrontation, but it ought to be had in the sanest possible way. And there is repentance due, in my judgment, from both sides of this cleavage. On the side of the religionist, somehow we, or those who would be aligned with us as biblical believers, have given several impressions. Dating from the 17th century, there's Archbishop Usher's conclusion that based on his study of the time spans in Scripture, the world must have been created on October 21st, 4004 BC at approximately 9 a.m. That's a little bit too precise. And everyone realizes that now. But there's still a common belief, and I have a King James Bible with those dates in the margins, that if you believe the Bible, you believe those exact dates, or at least that they're extremely close. Religionists have often contended that the kinds of Genesis 1, which God created, are equivalent to the species of modern science. And so any change, such as what I mentioned a while ago in the terms of horizontal radiation, would be ruled out. Or there has been a contention for everything having been created in 6 24-hour days successively. I'll be talking about that a little more at length in a few moments. But at least here are understandings of Scripture that have helped to contribute to a cleavage between the religionist and the non-religionist. Now, I believe that you can place yourself firmly in Scripture without any kind of forced interpretation on certain principles. One, there is a sovereign, personal, ethical God who voluntarily created everything that is. Two, he did it ex nihilo, out of nothing, and he did it by fiat command. Three, there were stages in that creation, and they're given in an orderly fashion in Genesis 1. And four, there were grades of life. There were kinds created by God on those successive days. And fifth, the whole human race has its unity in Adam and Eve, created by God directly. And sixth, there was a purpose in all of it. It was by design, not by chance. But if one affirms those, he may do so clearly without 4004 BC being argued as part of that process. And we ought to be very careful what we're insisting on, that it is in Scripture, rather than just assuming that it's in Scripture. A scholar named Turretin argued on biblical grounds that Copernicus was wrong when he said the earth is not the center of the universe, that the sun doesn't go around the earth. But eventually Turretin was proved wrong. But we still believe the Bible. It was a matter of interpretation and not of clear statement of Scripture. On the other hand, science has done some repenting, and I think has more to do. The temper of science has changed greatly in recent years. If you read literature in America from the 1920s, you have John Dewey, who was perhaps most influential in that entire period in shaping public school system of America, public educational philosophy, arguing that supernaturalism is a naive view that can no longer be held. That's not universal anymore. Scientists have invented instruments that are capable of massive destruction, if not global destruction. And along with that, many scientists realize that they do not have the norms. And great institutions, such as Massachusetts Institute of Technology, have instituted religion departments to try to deal with that problem. There is an unsettling or an unsettled state in evolutionary theory today because of a paucity of links or because of news reports from the trial in recent weeks. Certain scientists having decided that there are two great gaps in the fossil record because of a lack of explanation of how new forms of life or higher forms of life seem to have emerged inexplicably. Scientific or evolutionary theory is a bit more unsettled than it's often presented through the press. And finally, there's quite a revolt in scientific circles against the mechanistic, deterministic universe that was believed in a half century ago. I'm not highly trained in science. Most scientists are not highly trained in religion. But I do know enough about Einstein's theory of relativity and Heisenberg's principle of indeterminacy to know that these two principles in the last half century have taught science that things are not as determined at the center as they seem to be. Books like J.W. N. Sullivan's The Limitations of Science, a mentor paperback, not a religious approach at all, have pointed to the fact that at its smallest point and form, we have not only waves and particles, but we have other things that appear here and appear over there and do not seem to traverse the distance in between. Things that we have to call wavicles because they have some of the characteristics of particles and some of the characteristics of waves. And things are just not as mechanistic and determined as we once thought they were. The shortest distance between two points may be a straight line, but if you're going around a spherical ball, it won't be a straight line around that ball if somehow you can penetrate and go through the ball. Things are not as mechanistic as they once were. And there's a realization of that in science. There ought to be a realization that both science and religion have their faith standpoint. The scientist believes that he is a person with a continuous identity day after day. There have been a good many philosophers who've doubted the reality of personhood or of mind from a David Hume on. The scientist believes in the evidence of his senses. Again, philosophers have been known to question whether sense experience can really be trusted. He believes in the reliability of laws of thought. He believes in the dependability of laws that he himself charts. He believes one ought to be honest in research. All of those beliefs help him to demonstrate certain conclusions, but all of those beliefs are not demonstrable. They can't be proved by sense experience. On the other hand, religion is often called on to vindicate every statement it makes, empirically, by the senses, or stop making those statements. If you can't stage a creation, don't talk about a creation having occurred. If you can't cause the Logos to enter the womb of a woman and be born, then don't talk of an incarnation having occurred. If you can't produce a miracle, don't talk of miracle. But if miracle is ruled out, we may be like a person fishing with a 3-inch net and deciding there's nothing in the stream when there are all kinds of fish just smaller than the net we've taken. The ruling out of miracle, the assumption that all of history and all of nature is uniform, is something Scripture itself refers to. Peter, in 2 Peter 3rd chapter, says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Here were people who were arguing the uniformity of nature. Don't talk to us of God. Everything has been is like it always has been. Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, Paul didn't make a design argument for God, for his existence or his creation. But one may make a design argument based on such an affirmation as that, or Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, the firmament is showing his handiwork. The point is that it all shows design and purpose, not chance. Well, if we're to move to try to repair this rift between science and religion, one of the things we have to realize is that when we approach the Bible, we often read biblical statements about nature, which are in figurative and poetic language. They're not in technical, scientific language. And so the Bible never talks about an earth roll. It talks about the sun rising. And one shouldn't decide that Scripture is wrong because it says the sun rises, unless he decides that we're also wrong for the same reasons. We still describe things by appearance. We give phenomenal descriptions rather than technical descriptions in many instances. The Bible does make the categorical assertion that everything came from one creator who is also the redeemer and the judge of everything that is. But as you judge the Bible, appreciate also the fact that it has an utter absence of all those theoretical explanations of the universe which were so common in the culture of the writers of Scripture. After all, the old Babylonian creation myth described young Marduk, god of Babylon, going out to establish his place among the gods, and Tiamat, who was ruling over the gods in a ruthless fashion, became his opponent. And Marduk took his sword to her, slashed her in two, pushed half of her up and the other half down, and so we got the heavens and the earth. You don't get that in Scripture. You don't get the kinds of suppositions or speculations which were so rife in biblical times. What you do get is a description in the early chapters of Genesis that has become crucial in the battle that I'm talking about tonight. The 6 days of creation have been explained in many ways. Some have said they are pictorial revelation days. That is, there are 6 days of revelation, not of creation. God simply revealed the creation through the modus operandi of 6 days. The real message is God is creator, not the time involved. Others have said no, there are 6 literal successive days, and they occurred around 4000 BC. How then do you explain the fossil record or the age of the earth? Well, that's explained by the flood, which being all over the world shook the surface of the earth in such a fashion as to form fossils very quickly and to bury them very deeply. I don't think one has to agree with that to hold faith in Scripture. The universal flood having produced, the fossil record that's found, is not part of Scripture itself. Others have explained that each of the days may have been an epoch. After all, the Hebrew word yom is used in other ways than just a 24-hour day, just as we do when we say that'll be the day. Or as Moses did in Psalm 19, verse 4, when he said a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. At least a possibility there. Others say these were 6 miraculous days, but they were not necessarily contiguous with one another. That is, successive. I think the most helpful thing we can say is that Genesis is a lot like the Gospels. The 4 Gospels very quickly pass over an eternal background for the life they're going to devote themselves to. Very selectively, they point just with a touch to the birth, childhood, and manhood of that life. And then they spend the bulk of their time on those 3 years, and within that, the bulk on those 7 days around the crucifixion itself. Just so Scripture very quickly affirms that God created the heavens and the earth, spends a touch with those who are related to the covenant God made with Abraham, and then moves quickly into the history of God's people in the Old Testament, leading down to the coming of Messiah. It wasn't meant to be a complete textbook in science. And it isn't too healthy for us to set out to reconcile the latest scientific theory with Scripture. A.H. Strong did that some years ago, reconciling Genesis 1 and his systematic theology with the nebular hypothesis. Now that the nebular hypothesis has been set aside, one might conclude, having read that book, that this proves Scripture is wrong too. Now, I know I haven't begun to answer all the questions. I can point you to some reading that I think will help you cross the bridges, but one couldn't hope, even if he had a vastly expanded time, to answer all of the questions that arise. But I hope I have given some central affirmations and some warnings. Is it possible to believe that man is older than 4004 B.C.? Many sincere Bible believers have thought so. And yet, civilization, virtually no one believes, goes back further than 7,000 B.C. We're still talking about a real recency of man. And the question of what man was doing in all those millions of years before that time is a real question, a live question. How did that giant leap from the smaller cranial capacity to the larger cranial capacity, the larger mind, beyond the needs of its time, suddenly occur and then stop occurring so that we don't appear to be getting any more brainy, any more capacity? We may have some psychic powers that we haven't fully realized yet, but Benjamin Warfield, Edward Young, and others who've taken a very serious view of Scripture have argued that the genealogies of the Old Testament, for example, are attempts to link up the history of Messiah to give the representatives and not an attempt at every point to state Father and Son. And if that bothers, all we have to do is compare Matthew 1st chapter with the genealogies in the Old Testament to know that Matthew sometimes did that. He would omit certain links in the genealogy, but he was still tracing the genealogy, the ancestry of the Christ. So that the fundamental purpose of the Bible is not to deal with anthropology, but to affirm that man was made by God for fellowship with him, made to bear responsibility, made to live in his image, made to rule over the creation. Those are central affirmations by which the Christian must stand. But there's room on both sides of this battle for sitting down to talk and figuring ways that we can try to perpetuate the spiritual basis of our very lives that we're bankrupt without and haven't any hope for except through biblical Christianity, while at the same time appreciating the advances made which make life better and easier through scientific achievement. God looked at it all and said it was good, very good, till finally his eyes lighted on man by himself and said, it's not good for man to be alone. And then sin came, and lots of things haven't been good. if you need to make your way back to God through faith and obedience to His will. We hope you will tonight while we stand and sing.